During Sunday's first session, we took time out from our ongoing studies in order to not only salute the veterans, but to emphasize those who are becoming veterans in the current Iraqi conflict. And we therefore saluted these individuals as well as examining the deterioration of public support for this effort, and therefore the need for prayer from this congregation and from others like us who understand the real issues of the invisible war. When this war, too, as far as the Gulf is concerned, began, it was suggested to me by one of the members of the congregation that it might be encouraging for the troops as well as those who are on the home front to have a prayer for those who are at war, and in remembrance not only of all of our veterans, but especially those who are currently serving, I would like to begin tonight's Bible class by reciting this prayer as we begin our class this evening. We, of course, will begin for a few moments of silent prayer, which will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we approach your throne of grace in intercession for the members of our nation's armed services who have been placed in harm's way, we ask that you maintain a wall of fire around each of them as you ride point for every pilot, sailor, soldier, and marine. Give them clarity of thought under pressure, flexibility of application in the scrum of battle, and tranquility of soul once duty is done. Enable them to achieve their objectives honorably by means of confidence in the veracity of their cause and the courage built on knowledge of your word. Frustrate the enemy's plans. Cause disorder among its leaders and confuse its troops. Bring a swift conclusion to the campaign with minimal casualties. Following hostilities, enable the Muslim peoples of Iraq to acknowledge the benevolence of a Christian commander-in-chief and his people as they establish an environment for peace and freedom. Restrain those who speak ill of the mission, silence those who find fault with the strategy, and expose those whose loyalty is directed toward cosmic ideologies rather than our national interests. Demonstrate that the defense of our homeland against terror and Iraq against tyranny are noble ends. Our gratitude extends to those who will pay the ultimate price on our behalf, for they will achieve the ultimate sacrifice by laying down their lives on behalf of their countrymen. Ensure that when bears bear their bodies home, that sober appreciation recognizes the magnitude of their forfeit. And when the victors follow in stride, overwhelm the voices of discontent with the cheers and applause of a grateful nation. Allow the success of this operation to bring renewed respect for our president, his advisors, and all who bring victory and peace to a heaven-rescued land. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Before we begin our class, I have an announcement. On August the 24th of this year, Dan Hunt, who is treasurer of our Board of Deacons, presented to this congregation a final report on the board's study to determine the feasibility of our church acquiring our own place. At that meeting, he informed you that the church's building fund of $290,000 was determined insufficient for the board to proceed further in its efforts to acquire such a property. Based on professional opinions from those in the field of real estate procurement and financing, we were told that the church should accumulate at least $750,000 before it began to seriously consider properties. This figure was based on over a year of research that revealed that the least expensive facilities which could adequately accommodate our needs were in the range of $1 million. This past Sunday night, I received a telephone call from Dan Hunt, who informed me that following this past weekend's contributions, the balance of the new facility fund went past the $250,000 threshold. And as a result, the Board of Deacons at its upcoming November meeting will reactivate the new facility committee and proceed under the guidelines articulated by me in the recent special study on grace giving. The new facility fund remains active, and the more money we're able to accumulate by the time we re-enter the market means the less debt that the board will have to consider. And the board and I will keep the congregation informed of significant details as they develop. In our study, we're noting comments by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. And we have made it in our study to verse 3, where the Lord gives a mandate to Isaiah. And that mandate is, go out now to meet Ahaz, you, and your son Shear-Jashub at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Now the Lord's first instruction to Isaiah is to take with him his son Shear-Jashub, whose name has great significance in this context, as we've noted. Translated, it means a remnant shall return. And the implication is that there will always be a remnant in Israel. And a further implication that we're able to grasp in our dispensation is that there will always be a pivot in the church age until that final resurrection of church age believers at the rapture. Now there will be an ultimate remnant that will be preserved through the tribulation and will become the core group of believers who will populate client nation Israel in the millennial kingdom. Now during the reign of Ahab, king of Israel, the Lord confronted Elijah at Horeb. The prophet complained to the Lord that he was the only one left in the northern kingdom who remained loyal to the Lord. And we noted this in closing on Sunday, 1 Kings 19, verses 14 and 15. And Elijah said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. We took time out, actually over a month, to note the implications of Elijah's commentary here on present-day America. We noted that there is a close correlation between the times that Elijah existed in the northern kingdom and the things he confronted there with what we confront in our nation today. He noted that the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, and that may be correlated into our day by those who claim to be Christians and wear the vestments of the Christian church, yet stand in the pulpits and teach heresy. And they cloud the gospel or either add things to the gospel, and thus, as a result, the people perish. And therefore, the tearing down of altars has to do with the misuse of the pulpit in mainline Protestant churches and others as well. Killing your prophets with a sword is metaphorical in our day for the silencing of those who choose to communicate the truth. But those who are multicultural and diverse will not hear the truth, and therefore they shout down the messenger in order to cancel the content of the message. And then Elijah, after observing these things in his day, concludes that I am the only one left, and they seek my life to take it away. Well, he wasn't the only one left. He was among others, as the Lord points out in verse 15, and the Lord said to him, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him, indicating the syncretism of religion in the northern kingdom that combined the worship of Yahweh Elohim with that of Baal worship and the phallic cult that goes with it, the idolatry that goes with it, and not only that, child sacrifice that went with it. All of this taking place under the green trees on the high hills. This is the kind of thing that will lead a nation, especially a client nation, to destruction and demise. Now, this conversation between Elijah and the Lord was referenced by Paul when he emphasized the power of the remnant not only in Israel, but also in the church age. And Paul begins Romans 11 with a rhetorical question. Now, I might remind you of some things we've noted about Romans in the past. That when you read Romans, if you choose to do so, once you complete chapter 8, you need to flip over and continue your reading at chapter 12, verse 1. For chapters 9, 10, and 11, constitute a parenthesis where Paul engages the subject of the problem with Israel in his day, their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, and the problems associated with them and their loss of client nation status, which will occur for them in about 12 years or so from the time that he writes Romans. So we've noted Romans 11:1. I say then, and remember, I would remind you that Paul is going to take up the comment by Elijah and the Lord's response to him in our passage that we've just noted, 1 Kings 19, verses 14 and 15. He will bring that up in his discussion in Romans 11. And he begins by saying, I say then, God has not repudiated his people, has he? Definitely not. For I also am an Israelite from the seed of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin. The epistle to the Romans was written by Paul circa AD 58, and that is some 12 years before Judah was taken out as a client nation by the Roman army in AD 70. And Paul realizes that the end is near for Israel as a client nation, yet understands that there will be a remnant preserved by the grace of God out of those who are going to be flushed from Jerusalem in that three-year siege by Titus and his Roman legions that results in the fall of Jerusalem in August of AD 70. There will be a remnant that will escape from the conflagration, and they will constitute those Jews who will be dispersed to the four corners of the earth and thus preserved in their secrecy by our Lord Jesus Christ until the second advent, which is yet future. But their progeny will survive. If you know Jews today, they can track back their lineage, most of them could, to the conflagration at Jerusalem in AD 70. For that diaspora that emerged from that period of time were scattered throughout the known world and continue to be so. The diaspora principle is a way by which Jesus Christ preserves and protects the Jew until he can preserve them permanently in the millennial client nation. And therefore it becomes extremely dangerous for the Jew to seek to return to the land prior to the Lord's leadership in that regard. Therefore, we must be very careful as we approach this kind of subject. We are pro-Semitic, and therefore our foreign policy should be pro-Semitic. And whatever the Jews desire to do as they seek to defend themselves in the Middle East, we should support that. For we, as a client nation, have an obligation toward the Jew, and therefore their preservation becomes a top priority for us. And therefore, we should even assist them in every way possible in defending their borders against Palestinian and other Arabic aggression. However, it can be understood doctrinally that the Jews should not be back in the land previous to the Lord inviting them back, which occurs at the second advent. The reason for this is that the sons of the bondwoman will always persecute the sons of the free woman. The bondwoman is Hagar, and her son was Ishmael. And Ishmael had sons. There were 12 tribes of Arabia, and they become the Arabian population today that is predominantly dominated by Islamic thought. They, therefore, will always be, they always have been, and always will be, the enemy of Israel. So wherever the Arabs are, they are anti-Semitic, and also now they are anti-Christian, and therefore as a result, anti-client nation. Therefore, Lucifer manipulates these people. He motivates and encourages them to destroy the Jew, to destroy Christians, and to destroy client nations, which today is the United States of America. Therefore, we must be very, very cautious, fearful even, about the concept of Zionism, because the Jews that we are mandated to help protect are placing themselves in harm's way by returning into an area of real estate that is dominated by the enemy. And their full intent is to not only kill the Jew, but to run them completely out of the Middle East. And their ultimate objective is, through satanic motivation, to kill every Jew possible before the rapture of the church. And since the rapture is imminent, therefore anti-Semitism is always on the rise. And we note it on the rise in our country today, and it is a bad sign. It is a significant downtrend in our client nation that shows that we are in demise rather than ascendancy. Now, Paul knows that the unconditional promises to Israel must be fulfilled. That's why the Jews must be protected. For if there is no Jew, then the Lord cannot fulfill his promises to the Jew that were given to Abraham and to his progeny. The Abrahamic covenant, they will be a great people. The Palestinian covenant, they will have a portion of real estate that extends from the Euphrates to the Nile rivers, from Turkey to the Indian Ocean. The Davidic covenant, that they will have leadership from the house of David, tribe of Judah, and the new covenant, that they will be a client nation in the millennial kingdom. All of these are unconditional. They've been given to Israel, and if divine integrity is to be assured, they must be fulfilled. And since the Lord has ascended into heaven, and client nation responsibilities are about to be handed over to the Roman Empire, Paul anticipates a question suggesting that God will abandon Israel as a client nation, that he has turned over the concept entirely to the Gentiles, never to be restored to Israel. And Paul is able to discern these things because of the Lord's comments regarding the destruction of Israel by a Gentile world power. And this is recorded by our Lord and by Luke in Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. This is where we resume our study this evening. These are our Lord's comments in Luke chapter 21, beginning at verse 20. There he begins by saying, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies," and this makes reference to Rome's armies under Titus in A.D. 69 through 70. This is the conclusion of the three-year siege of Jerusalem, and the Lord is prophesying this. "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand." The desolation here, therefore, refers to the fifth cycle of discipline to client nation Israel. Verse 21. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city, because these are days of vengeance." This is the vengeance of the Lord. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And therefore he is executing vengeance on a recalcitrant client nation. "Because of these are the days of vengeance," fifth cycle administered under the directive will of God, "in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled." Now, I want to point out to you, that, and we have just recently completed a study about why we do what we do and why we go into the detail that we do in studying a passage. There's a principle of exegesis that needs to be pointed out here. There are those who look at this passage and insist that it is a tribulational passage, that it has to do with the city of Jerusalem being surrounded in the Armageddon campaign, awaiting the second advent of the Lord. And that is not the case. The context will show that, as it will be revealed as we continue in it. But let me note to you that this is not a tribulational passage, but rather references the fifth cycle of discipline to Judea in A.D. 70. It is our Lord's prophecy of this, the loss of client nation status to Judea in the first century. Our Lord's reference to His second advent comes in the next paragraph. That's Luke 21, verses 25 through 28. Now, there are other tribulational parallels to this passage. Matthew 24, verses 15 through 26, and Mark 13, verses 14 through 23. And both of these make reference to the abomination of desolation. That is a tribulational event. It is prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 27. And the abomination of desolation identifies these passages as being tribulational. And there is no abomination of desolation in Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. Therefore, it has to do with the fall of client nation Judea. So keep that in mind as we continue with the passage. Let me get his quote as we move forward. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, this is not the combined armies of the kings of the north, south, east, and west that conclude the Armageddon campaign, but rather that of Rome, commanded by Titus in A.D. 69 and 70. When you see this, then recognize that Judea's desolation, fifth cycle, is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of the city depart. And let not those who are in the country even enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance, fifth cycle administered, and this is directive will of God. He permits Rome to be the predator nation. But it is His directive will that Judea no longer be a client nation. And this is in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Verse 23, woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall. This amounts to almost 2 million who were killed in the siege. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all nations. That is the diaspora. That cannot be a second advent passage. There is no diaspora at the second advent. There is a regathering at the second advent. So this has to reference the fifth cycle to Judea. And there are yet other clues yet to come. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all nations. Almost 100,000 Jews made up the diaspora out from Jerusalem. And then it goes on to say, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. This trampling has to do with anti-Semitism that emerges throughout the world during the time of the church age. There is always anti-Semitism. And you can't just hang that strictly on the Muslims. They are anti-Semitic. They're prophesied to be anti-Semitic by Paul in Galatians 4:29. The sons of the bondwoman will always persecute the sons of the free woman. So that's just the way it is. But anti-Semitism also emerges among the Gentiles of the world, if we might exclude the Semitics of the Arab world for a moment. The rest of the world will also conjure anti-Semitism throughout the church age. And they will trample the Jew underfoot. And there are many examples that we've noted in our studies and you probably can easily recall. And how long will this occur? Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, what are the times of the Gentiles? Times here has to do with dispensations. Dispensations in which the Gentiles rule, and when the Jews do not. The Jews are taken out as a client nation in A.D. 70. Rome takes over as the first Gentile client nation, and Gentiles will be client nations until the rapture of the church, and then during the tribulation there is complete and total chaos and disorder, not to be eliminated until the second advent and the inauguration of Jesus Christ as the global ruler over his millennial kingdom and over client nation Israel. And so it reads, until the times of the Gentiles. Now the times here have to do with dispensations when client nation functions will be carried out by Gentile administrations. And therefore, this is the period of the church age and the tribulation. Here we can see the dispensations on this chart. And we have the age of the Gentiles. I assume we're focused. We seem to be. The age of the Gentiles, and that is terminated at the Exodus, and that begins the dispensation of Israel circa 1441 B.C. And that remains the case until the Incarnation. And there we have the dispensation of the Incarnation, which actually runs superjacent to the dispensation of Israel. Our Lord Jesus Christ was functioning under different rules of engagement during the Incarnation. The Jews continued to be under the law. And that, of course, went on until the church age began slightly after the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. And therefore, at 70 A.D. point, that is when we eliminate Judea as any vestige of a Jewish client nation, and that begins Rome's preeminence at that point in the field of client nation function. And it actually came to flower under the Antonines toward the end of the first century. And there was about a 100-year period of time under the Antonines that incipient Christianity was able to flower, and therefore the message of the gospel as well as doctrine and the completed canon was spread over all of the known world at that time. And so the church age becomes one of these times that is mentioned here. And then we have the tribulation, which begins yet future at the rapture of the church and runs for 7 years and is concluded by the second advent of Jesus Christ, which inaugurates the millennial kingdom. Now, here in this verse, therefore, we note, they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive. 2 million fall, 100,000 become the diaspora, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times, until the church age and tribulation is concluded or fulfilled at the second advent of Jesus Christ. Point four. This was the Lord's prophecy then of the fifth cycle to Judea in A.D. 70. Nevertheless, the diaspora was made up of two groups, one present at the time and one yet future. Let me explain. Point five. The first group were those Jews who formed the original core of Christianity in Acts chapter 2. It is in Acts chapter 2 that the core of Christianity actually occurred. There were no Christians until Acts chapter 2. Because there was no church age. Now, there were those who believed in Christ up to that point, but they would not be classified as Christians. They would have to be called believers. The Christian faith was inaugurated in Acts chapter 2, and it is significant in that passage that we have the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit and the other several salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit that are unique to church age believers. Thus, Christianity may be identified as beginning in Acts chapter 2, although there were believers in Jesus Christ at that time, as is quite obvious. There have been believers in Jesus Christ since Adam and Esau believed the gospel in Eden. So, therefore, the distinguishment must be made. Now, the diaspora is made up of two groups. This group of 100,000 that left Jerusalem, they constitute a diaspora, and they also represent future pivots. And the first group is that original core for Christianity in Acts chapter 2. They were the first believers of the church age to receive the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. Point six. They began immediately to evangelize fellow Jews who were in Jerusalem to observe the festival of Pentecost. And the effects of this effort are noted in two passages. They're found in Acts chapter 2. Please note the typo there. It's not chapter 4. It is chapter 2. Acts 2, verses 41 and 47. In verse 41 it reads, "So then, those who had received his word. The pronoun his, the antecedent, is Peter. He is the one who brought them the gospel of Jesus Christ. They believed this message, and therefore they were baptized by the Holy Spirit, and they received not only the indwelling, but the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. These are the first ones in the church age to receive the divine operating assets at the moment of salvation. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is in addition to those who received the indwelling and filling ministries in the upper room. And they went down into Jerusalem and began to evangelize. And as they did, about 3,000 souls were added to their number on that day. Then verse 47, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And how were they being saved? By the communication of the gospel of Jesus Christ, faith alone, in Christ alone, and those who responded received the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. They received the spiritual skills available as well as the power options available. All of these things occurred for the very first time after we have the events of the early verses of Acts chapter 2. And therefore, what we have here is a core group of believers, all of whom were Jews. All of them. And how Christians can be anti-Semitic when the foundation and core of their faith is made up totally of Jews. Better than 3,000 on the very first day. And then it went on from there. So 7. The core of Christianity is these Jews and those added to them as noted in Acts chapter 2. They formed the initial pivot for the Gentile client nation of the Roman Empire. This occurred circa AD 30, and 40 years later you have a Gentile client nation, and many of them were alive as that event occurred. As this transition occurred in AD 70, many of these core Christians were alive and made up the pivot of this new Gentile client nation. Now, how do we know that? We know, for example, that Paul is not evangelized until Romans chapter 9. And we know that he evangelized shortly thereafter a huge number of people. Peter did so. And Paul lived until circa AD 68 or so when he was executed. And he died, therefore, way ahead of when he would have normally died physical death had he not been executed. Therefore, it's easy to conclude that those who were evangelized in the early stages of the church age survived to be a part of the client nation pivot when Rome became the first Gentile client nation. So 8, it can also be said that certain of their progeny, and that's their offspring, their children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, etc., etc., certain of their progeny, as well as those of unbelievers who survived the destruction of Judea, will form the final remnant at the second advent of Christ. Now, how many generations is this? I don't know. You don't know because we don't know when the rapture is going to occur. But there are people who came out of Jerusalem who had children, and the children had children. And so on down the line to the Jews, you know today. And they're having children. When will the rapture occur? Could happen today. Next week. 1,000 years from now. But there will always be a Jew because Paul is telling us in this passage there will always be a remnant in Israel. There will always be a Jew to receive the promises at the second advent. Therefore, these Jews that you know must be prayed for. You must pray for their protection, their provision, and for angels, if necessary, to guard them. And they may be unbelievers. That is inconsequential. What if the rapture were to occur today? They might be a member of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that you read about in Revelation. So the latter group is one of the major reasons that anti-Semitism is to be condemned in the church age. Under the principle of the imminency of the rapture, unbelieving Jews whom you know could at any moment move into the tribulation. Looky here. Here's the church age. There are no prophecies relating to anything that happens during the church age. None. People want to look at what happens in the Middle East and the terrorism and all of this. Well, it's getting to be pretty bad. The rapture must be near. No, it's not. It's no nearer today than it was in Paul's day, and he expected it to occur before he died. It is as near as it's ever going to get. Every day you're alive, it is imminent every moment you're alive. It could occur at any moment. And that's the only prophecy related to the church age. So when will the rapture occur? Do historical events have anything to do with it? Apparently not. You can go to prophecies in the Old Testament regarding Israel, and you have plenty of historical events that indicate future circumstances. And that when these things occur, then that will occur. That's prophecy, and all prophecy must be fulfilled. So what do you have in the church age? No prophecy. There is no prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled that must be fulfilled before the rapture may occur. Therefore, it may occur at any moment. So look at your chart here. Here's the line that distinguishes the moment of the rapture. When is that going to happen? It could happen today, and that's my point. Might not happen for 1,000 years. But in order to make my point, I couldn't say that to you this evening. I want to make my point about the reason that you need to be pro-Semitic. Let's pretend that the rapture occurs at high noon tomorrow. Under the principle of the imminency of the rapture, unbelieving Jews whom you know could at any moment move into the tribulation. 10. Under this scenario, unbelieving Jews, you know, could be among the 144,000 Jewish evangelists of the tribulation. Why not? Unbelieving Jews, you know, could be among those evangelized by them. Why not? Unbelieving Jews, you know, could be among those who populate the millennial client nation of Israel. Why not? There will always be a remnant. There will always be Jews to survive until the second advent. Why not those you know? Unbelieving Jews, you know, could be the recipients of the unconditional promises of Israel. Now, of course, it would be far, far better if we were able to evangelize the Jews, you know, into the royal family, because the benefits in the millennial kingdom as well as the eternal state far exceed those that are promised to Israel in the millennial kingdom. The royal family has far, far better eternal assets than the Jews have promised to them. But there are going to be Jews who are not believers when the rapture occurs. And they are going to go into the tribulation, and many will come out the other side and will be believers. This will be determined by the baptism of fire for Jews, separating the sheep from the goats. The sheep will be believer Jews who remain behind to populate the millennial kingdom, while the goats will be cast off. And they're cast off into the compartment of torments in Hades to await the great white throne judgment. So the Jews, you know, become very important people, as you can see. So 11, knowing that Judea will soon suffer the fifth cycle of discipline, and he bases this on the Lord's prophecy, Paul poses the rhetorical question, God has not rejected his people, has he? And the word rejected is the aorist middle indicative of the verb apotheo. That's A-P-O-T-H-E-O, apotheo. It means to repudiate or even to disown. And this is accompanied by the negative me. That's M-E. And when this particle is found in a question, as it is here, it always demands a negative answer. And therefore, apotheo is a culminative aorist. and views the event in its entirety, but regards it from the viewpoint of existing results. God has definitely not repudiated His people. And it is a direct middle, indicates that the subject participates in the outcome. Those who believe in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah are not repudiated by God, and the only ones He could possibly repudiate would be true Israel. And Paul is saying that's not going to happen. It is not going to happen that God repudiates true Israel. Now, we'll find out who true Israel is in a moment, but I'll let one cat out of the sack on the way. If you don't have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then it doesn't matter that you have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The indicative mood is an interrogative. There are facts which may be stated in answer to the question, and they are presented by Paul in this chapter. Now, the general answer at the end of the verse, and that's verse 1, is demanded by the idiom, me genomai. That's G-I-N-O-M-A-I, me genomai. And the answer to the question rhetorically posed is definitely not. Now, 12, the question arises, who are God's people? The answer comes in two categories. The Jews are the chosen race of God, and they are those whose genetic heritage is traced back to Abraham through one of the 12 sons of Jacob and his father Isaac. So, who are the people who are chosen? Well, you start with Abraham, and then the line goes through Isaac, and then through Jacob, and Jacob had his name changed to Israel, and then you have the 12. The 12 sons, and they became the patriarchs of these various families, and they ultimately, as they moved to Egypt as a family of 70, during the 400 plus years they were there in slavery, they went from a family of 70 to a mob of 2 million, and they were separated into 12 different categories that became known as tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel or Jacob. And then that's tracked back to Isaac and Isaac back to Abraham. And so the Jews are the chosen race of God. They are Jewish. They are not Semitic. And we've been involved in a brief study of late on the semantics of that. They are those whose genetic heritage is tracked back to Abraham through one of the 12 sons of Jacob and his father Isaac. 13. Thus, racial Israel is made up of those who have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. True Israel is made up of those Jews who not only have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That would be Yahweh Elohim, Jesus Christ. That's the God of Israel, Yahweh Elohim. The line, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his 12 sons. And one of those 12 sons is Judah. And Judah becomes the kingly line and ultimately the line of Christ, as we've been studying in our analysis of the kings. And in that line ultimately arrives David. And so the line of Christ is again narrowed down. The line of Christ must begin in this particular notation with Abraham. And then you go through Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then to Judah, and then to David, and then to Joseph and Mary, both of whom were in the line of David. Mary goes back through Nathan, and Joseph goes back through Solomon. So both sides of our Lord's family, the legal side as well as the bloodline, go back to David, just as it's all been prophesied. Now that constitutes then true Israel, those who not only have this bloodline, but also the God, Yahweh Elohim. 14. It is to this latter line, the spiritual line, that the unconditional covenants are promised. The promises are not given to the bloodline. The promises are given to the spiritual line. And this line is clearly distinguished in Scripture and is not to be confused with the line of Arabia. And let's note that under point 15. The way things are going today, with this diversity and multiculturalism, people are ready to believe that somehow the God of the Jews, who they accept as Elohim, God, period, and the Christians, who look on the Supreme Being as Yahweh Elohim, a trinity made up of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then you have the Muslims, who look allegedly in their propaganda toward Abraham's God, Yahweh Elohim, as their God, who they call Allah, but who is not Yahweh Elohim, but Al-Ilah, a cultic ancient Arabian moon god. And in our day, we bring them all together and say we're all worshiping the same God. And that is a bold-faced, horrid lie. And not true. The Jews do not accept the deity of Christ, His Messiahship, and that is why they're unbelievers and why they must be protected and why they must remain dispersed until the Lord recalls them. Christians are not involved in a religion, but a relationship with the God of the universe. We understand who the Messiah is and have accepted Him through faith alone. And therefore, we are royal family and we have phenomenal assets available to us, and we are destined to move forward as pivots in a client nation throughout the church age, and we are tasked with the duty of evangelizing the lost, Gentile and Jew alike, bringing them into the royal family through faith in Christ and Christ alone. And the Arabs, they worship a moon god. And there's no doubt about this. I've given you all the details, the documentation. We've read until you are tired, but I have documented it. So we have to take a look at this. So 15. The Arabs claim erroneously that their genetic heritage goes back to Abraham, as does the Jews. Now notice they emphasize their genetic heritage. That's not the line of the promise. The line of the promise has to do with those with the genetic heritage that also have the spiritual heritage. There must be both in order to qualify for the promises that are given to the Jews. Now, what the Arabs claim, that their genetic heritage goes back to Abraham, as does the Jews, this is true. But the Arabic line is tracked back to Abraham, not through Isaac and Jacob, but through Ishmael and his 12 sons. Ishmael had 12 sons, as Jacob did. And they became the 12 tribes of Arabia. And out of those 12 tribes, we have the Arabians that we are dealing with today and their various descriptions. Let's note, therefore, the 12 tribes of Arabia as they're revealed in Genesis 25, verses 12 through 15. Beginning in verse 12, now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, that's the bondwoman from Egypt, Sarah's maid, whom Hagar bore to Abraham. Hagar, not Sarah. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names in order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Keter, and Adbeel, and Mibsam. Verse 14, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masa. Verse 15, Hadad, and Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. They're the 12 tribes of Arabia, and they are in no way associated with the 12 tribes of Israel. They're different, different bloodline, save the concept that you can track them both back to Abraham, but it is a different bloodline. It goes through Ishmael, not Isaac. Hagar, not Sarah. 16. So this is neither the genetic nor the spiritual line of the promises. The God of Abraham is Yahweh Elohim, also called Adonai Echad. And these names refer to the Messiah of Israel, identified as Jesus of Nazareth. 17. The God of Arabia is referred to today as Allah, but can be tracked back to Al-Ilah, the cultic moon god of ancient Mesopotamia. And there was a pantheon over which the moon god ruled. You remember in our studies that there was this pantheon. They had a multiplicity of so-called gods, and there was a superior god among them called Al-Ilah, the moon god. And I've even brought you a photograph of a monument they erected in the place of where Saddam Hussein's once stood in Baghdad. And that monument was put up by the freed Iraqis, and that monument had a family holding up some images. And the images were a moon, a half moon, which is the crescent that signifies Islam, and a star. And they even testified to the fact they're still involved in moon worship, whether they know it or not. But they're not worshiping Yahweh Elohim. That's the fact. They're not in the genetic line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're not in the spiritual line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the 12 tribes of Arabia have nothing to do with the 12 tribes of Israel, except for the fact that they're first cousins. Therefore, it's a Hatfield and McCoy thing that's going on in the Middle East. Arabs do have an earthly promise, however, from Jehovah that involves a land grant, but the Jews have both earthly and eternal promises in the unconditional covenants to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Arabs do have a land grant promise, and you know where the land grant is? Right smack dab where they are. That's where they were promised. And there's an area that is carved out for the Jew between the the Euphrates and the Nile, from present-day Turkey all the way down to the Indian Ocean, Persian Gulf area. They have all of that, but that's for the millennial kingdom. Now, they were offered all of that from the get-go. When they went out of Egypt and it was given to Moses the duty to lead them into the so-called promised land, that's where the Lord was trying to take them. If they had had the courage, if they had had the doctrine, if they had had the spizorinctum, they could have taken everything between the Nile and the Euphrates. That's what they were promised, and they were promised it then. Go take it. They didn't have the courage to do so. Well, they're big guys, they'd say. And so they wouldn't go. We're grasshoppers in their sight. So the Operation Grasshopper, and they were afraid to go over there. And, you know, Caleb and Joshua said, well, the Lord promised it to us. What matter does it make how big they are? You know, let's lock and load and go. No, we better stay here and roam around for 40 years. So 18, Paul affirms his association with these promises due to his genetic line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribe of Benjamin. He's identified in Scripture and as here as being from the tribe of Benjamin. In fact, he's the youngest of all the 12. Romans 11:1. And I say then, God has not repudiated his people, has he? Definitely not. For I also am an Israelite from the seed of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin. So he is a genetic Jew. 19. When Paul asserts that Israel is not rejected, he makes reference to the spiritual line. If you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, not only are you rejected, you are judged. He who has the Son has eternal life. He who does not have the Son does not have eternal life, but rather the wrath of God continues to abide upon him. You're under the justice of God. And ultimately, you will fall before the judgment bar of God at the great white throne. Jew, Gentile, what have you. Nephilim, fallen angels, whole crowd, lake of fire. So when Paul asserts that Israel is not rejected, he makes reference to the spiritual line. Throughout history, God preserves a remnant of Jews who are believers. And Paul gives as his illustration those who were preserved in the northern kingdom under Ahab and Jezebel. Romans 11, verse 2. God has not repudiated His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know that the Scripture says about Elijah when he pleaded to God against Israel? Now, this is where he brings in our passage on Elijah. He's going to give an example that there's always a remnant in Israel because there will always be those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. God has not repudiated His people whom He foreknew. Now, we'll study this on Thursday evening, but the only people who can be foreknown are those who are believers. The unbeliever is not foreknown. Technical word here that has to be understood. So, he's not going to repudiate whom? Those whom he foreknew. Those who believed in the Messiah. Those are the ones that are not going to be repudiated. That's the true Jew. That's the Jew that not only has the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they will never be repudiated, and there will therefore always be a remnant in Israel. Sheer Joshua. And we'll resume our study at Romans 11:2 on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word and the privilege to study it, the opportunity to grow in grace and to make our advance to that rarefied area of spiritual growth where we might legitimately and consistently and professionally worship You and serve You and thereby bring glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.